All right. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, and today we are working with verses 14 through 24. Genesis 3, 14 through 24. I'm actually going to start reading at verse 1 of chapter 3, but our focus will be the second half of the chapter. So Genesis chapter 3, and I'll begin. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your ministry to us and your blessings upon us today. We pray that as we come before your word, that you would speak fresh to us. Speak to us, we ask. Help us to hear you, to receive you, to obey you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I mean, you guys know the story. You know that As we approach chapter 3, you know that there is no question about the goodness of God, that God is incredibly good. We see it in terms of creation, all that God has created, it's good, it's good, it's good. And finally, with the creation of humanity, God sees that it's very good. And we see in terms of the creation of the garden and the placing of the man in the garden, and then the creation of the woman for the man, just how good everything is. And so we have God who is incredibly good. We have man who is in the garden to care for the garden, to tend to the garden. And the garden is to provide this wonderful place for the man to work and to live. And we have the creation of the woman. The Lord God saw that it wasn't good for the man to be alone. And so the Lord God puts the man into a deep sleep and takes a rib from the side of the man and presents her to the man. And he's ecstatic about her, and bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. And it's all good. And you have this kind of rib relationship between the two, very compatible, and kind of this mutual protection, just like a rib protects the heart and the arm protects the rib. And they're together in companionship and created for him and yet not less than him. It's wonderful. It's all good. And the Lord God had given the man a command sometime before the creation of the woman about the garden. And given the man their permission, you may eat from all the trees in the garden. And there's even the tree of life there in the garden. And you're welcome to eat from the tree of life. But there's one tree that you're not to eat from, and that's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the Lord God says that on the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Well, the man passes that word on to the woman after her creation. And all is well, all is good. And then we meet this crafty serpent. And we learn about the serpent, that the serpent is craftier than all the other creatures that the Lord God has created. And we observed how this deceitful conversation took place. And that one of the first things that we noticed about the conversation was all of a sudden the serpent didn't refer to the Lord God as the Lord God. The serpent simply referred to the Lord God as God, kind of making God distant. No longer this kind of covenant personal relationship, but this kind of distant God. And did God really say that you can't eat from any of the trees of the garden? And already the crafty, deceitful serpent is beginning to paint a picture of a God that is far off and of a God that is somewhat harsh and withholding good things. Well, the woman tells the serpent that the serpent got it wrong and that God said that no, we're allowed to eat from the trees. It's just that tree in the middle of the garden that we can't eat from or even touch. We begin to see in that conversation that the woman is already kind of being deceived, because she doesn't refer to the Lord God as the Lord God. She uses the serpent's language of God, a distant being. And then kind of this word that we're not even allowed to touch it. And again, you kind of begin to get this sense of there's been a shift in perspective. That it's no longer this good and gracious and wonderful God in covenant relationship with us, but this God who is distant and kind of harsh and holding back good things. The serpent tells her, "You won't die. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll know good and evil, and you'll be like God." And all of a sudden, it's as if it just becomes so clear to the woman that God really isn't that good. That God's really not trustworthy. That you really can't take God at God's word. Because God is distant and God is cruel and God is insecure and God is trying to hold you down and hold back good things from you. And so she sees and she takes and she eats. And she gives some to her husband, and he eats as well. We kind of laughed last week about why the man was so silent, or at least a few of us laughed, that maybe he just couldn't get a word in. But I have a suspicion, kind of knowing men as I do, that probably his silence was very intentional. And I would suspect that the man was intentionally silent because the man figured that as long as he didn't say anything, it would be the woman's fault. That if he just kind of kept his mouth shut and was kind of the nice, compliant guy, and the woman does all the talking, then it's the woman's fault, and he's kind of off the hook. Because I suspect that he really wants to eat as well. He's listening to the conversation. He doesn't interrupt the conversation. He doesn't say, it's not God, it's the Lord God. He doesn't say, no, it's not that we're not allowed to eat from any of the trees, but it's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that we're not allowed to eat from. And no, he didn't say anything about not touching it. He just said, don't eat from. The man never speaks up. And I suspect that it's not because he couldn't figure out what to say or somehow couldn't get a word in, but that he was intentionally silent, kind of hoping that if the woman goes down this path, that it will be her fault and he can eat and blame it on her rather than have to take the responsibility. Again, I really do wonder where we get the phrase man up. Because there's no manning up going on here. Amen. It's simply kind of hiding. It's simply kind of hiding behind the woman and letting her talk and letting her do wrong so that he can become like God. Not a good picture. Well, you know that they ate, and you know that they began to, as soon as they eat, their eyes are open, and what do they see? They see each other naked, and they begin to sew fig leaves and to try to hide from each other. And it's interesting, the sin that they did together actually kind of divided them to where they start to hide from each other. And then they hide from God. And we talked last week about this kind of hide-and-seek game that God plays with them, and God is passing through the garden in the cool of the day and calls out to the man, and where are you? And the man says, I'm over here hiding. And God says, well, did you eat from the tree that I told you not to eat from? And the man said, well, the woman that you gave me, she gave me some to eat. And what's the man do right there? He not only blames the woman, but he blames God for not giving him a better woman. And so we have that going on. And so then God says to the woman, what is this you have done? And what does the woman say? The serpent deceived me. Now God gives them both a chance there to kind of take full responsibility for what they did. You know, chance to man up. God gives them an opportunity to do that. And what do?
Blame.
They blame. They don't take responsibility for anything. They acknowledge that they ate, but they don't take responsibility for what they did. And that kind of brings us to where we're at with our passage today. And we have this kind of speech from God to the serpent, to the woman, and then to the man. And I want us to look at these things. First of all, verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. First of all, I think it's worth noting that so the Lord God said. Even as God deals out the punishments, it's still the Lord God. And I think that's significant because even though there has been sin, God is not ceasing from being covenantal. God isn't distancing himself. God isn't allowing God's self to simply be God. As the narrator tells us a story, God is still the Lord God engaged with his creatures, and in particular, humanity. And I think that's some pretty good news, that God doesn't kind of bail out on being covenantal simply because of human sin. And so the Lord God says, And the first one is addressed to the serpent, that you will be cursed above all the other creatures. What's the first thing we learned about the serpent? Craftiest from all the other creatures. And so the serpent goes from being craftiest to being most cursed of all the creatures. And then this emphasis on eating dust will be humbled. And so here is the serpent going to be humbled, humiliated, compared to all the rest of the creation. Even more, there is going to be this perpetual enmity, hostility, between the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman. Again, we see something about sin here. Because here they had this conversation together, questioning the trustworthiness of God, and actually rebelling against that trustworthiness of God. And what happens to them? Now there's enmity between them. When you rebel against God together, it is not long until you begin to rebel, go to war with each other. That's just the nature of sin. And so now you have the offspring of the woman against the offspring of the serpent. A line or two here, and I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, you will strike his heel. The word crush and the word strike in Hebrew, it's the same word. Just has kind of different nuances. And the point would be, how do you kill a snake? You go for the head. And how does a snake attack a person? At the heel. And so you have this enmity going on. You have this kind of warfare going on. And it will continue to go on all the days of the serpent. The good news is that most understand this as kind of a promise. That it's a promise that there will one day be a victory of humanity over the serpent. Remember, this is a curse on the serpent. And the curse isn't simply that they're going to be against you and you against them all your days. That's really not that much of a curse. But the curse is that ultimately the offspring of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. As Christians, we see Jesus as the fulfillment of this promise. And this is kind of an early promise of the good news of the gospel. And so we read that in Romans chapter 5. We read that in John chapter 14 this morning. This emphasis on how Jesus was obedient all the way to the end. And in Jesus' obedience, the head of the serpent is crushed. Let's go a little bit further to the woman. I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain, you will give birth to children. Notice also down to the word to the man. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground. Now, the woman is going to experience pain in childbearing. The man is going to experience hard labor to get the ground to give some food. Now, what do these two things have in common? Life. So the woman is the one who gives birth to new life, and the man is the one who sustains that life through his working of the ground. And so what you see here is that each one had a role in life going on. The woman gives birth to life. The man works the ground so that it will produce and sustain life. At both places, in kind of both realms, life becomes incredibly difficult, incredibly painful, takes much toil. And the best way I know to think about that is that here you have kind of the fingers of death trying to get a stranglehold wherever there's life. Whether it's in the giving of birth, whether it's in the sustaining of life, death is encroaching upon it and trying to strangle out life. The word to the woman goes on. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. There's a couple ways to work with this word desire. It's kind of an unusual word. It shows up again in chapter 4, where the Lord is talking to Cain and telling him how sin desires him, but you must master it. And so here we have, your desire will be for your husband. There's two main ways that this gets interpreted. The first way is to see it in terms of kind of emotional and sexual desire. You could almost translate it in the sense of you will desperately need your husband. In terms of emotional neediness, in terms of desire for sexual intimacy, that you will need your husband. You'll desire to have him. You'll be desperate for a man. And he will rule over you. And too often that way gets pushed even further to where he has the right to rule over you, and he will dominate you, and he will exploit your neediness. And we all know stories where that's been true. That's one read. A second read on it is not to understand desire so much in terms of this craving and desperation for a man to where you'll put up with all kinds of abuse from him just to say you have one. But to where your desire, like sin and Cain, your desire is to master your husband, to rule your husband, to own your husband, to govern your husband. And now it's power struggle. And so it's not simply that I need a man, but I need a man to run his life. I'm going to rule him. And the word is, your desire will be for your husband to run his life, but he will rule you. And so you have power struggle and ultimately a loss in the struggle. And the man still exercises dominion. And again, that dominion can go from, at best, the man is going to kind of exercise his place in creation, that you were created for him. And so he's going to still be the one you're created for. He's not the one that you were created over, as much as you would like to be over him. That's kind of a best case scenario. And a worst case scenario is you're going to desire to rule his life, but he's going to dominate your life. Well, who wins? No one. And we need to make sure that we're clear about that. Then when it says that the man will rule over you, that's not victory for the man. Okay? Because any man want to testify, anytime you've won an argument or a battle with your wife, how much did you win? Not much. So I want us to be real clear that when we hear this word, you know, your desire will be for your husband and the man will rule over you. You know, too often we men kind of say, yeah, you know, and we almost kind of cheer that part of the scripture. And I'm really surprised that nobody said amen. Must be scared because of so many women in the room. But But realize that this is not a good word. Realize that the picture we're getting here of marriage is the picture of a marriage that has been damaged by sin. And too often we pull these verses out and kind of use these verses to justify kind of a male dominion over women. And what we end up doing is taking our marriages or our male-female relationships and kind of living into Genesis 3, or using Genesis 3 as kind of a way to legitimate the abuse that goes on in a relationship. Never really stopping to think that this isn't how it's supposed to be. See, Genesis 2 is where we get the picture of what marriage is supposed to be. Genesis 3 is where we get the picture of marriage damaged by sin. And so we start in Genesis 3, but we're actually supposed to kind of read and live backwards into Genesis 2, where the woman is created from the side of the man. And yes, she's created for the man, but from the side and from his rib, so that the woman is not less than the man, and the woman's not to be crushed by the man, nor is the woman to exercise some kind of dominance or superiority over the man. It's a rib relationship. It's side by side. Companionship. And each unique and with their own roles, but created for rather than against. And received as bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Anyways, so we see the damage of sin here. What has happened to their relationship, this rib relationship, has now become a struggle and abusive. And that's not how it's supposed to be, but that's sin. And sin defiles and sin corrupts and it damages. We get the word to the man. And I already read you part of that word, but if we go on down to verse 19, by the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground. Since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. And at that point, you know, you kind of, you know, if we didn't have so many men here, we might hear the women cheer. You know, finally, we're going to rid the earth of men. You know, they're going back to dust and we'll be able to live. But is that good news? Because where was the woman taken from? From the side of the man. The man was taken from the dust and the woman was taken from the man. And so if the man's going back to dust and the woman was taken from the man, where's the woman going? Back to dust. And so, again, it's an all-encompassing word. The word to the woman isn't just for the woman, it also affects the man. And the word to the man isn't just a word to the man, it also affects, includes the woman. And so we see the far-reaching implications and corruption of sin. Well, death is in the picture now. And interestingly, at this point, Adam names his wife. He even kind of renames her. The first time he named her woman, now he's going to name her Eve. But names her Eve because she will be the mother of all the living. And there's, again, I don't really know what to do with this. Eve basically means life, living. If you were to pull out, if you were to move from Hebrew Bible to the Greek translation of it, they simply call Eve Zoe. Okay, and Zoe, life. And so, I mean, knowing men like I do, I wonder if he calls her life in kind of a cynical way. Life, you're the one to blame for this. You know, life is hard and life is work and life is toilsome, and just going to call you life from now on. I mean, I hope that's not the case, but I can just hear myself as a man kind of speaking that cynically. Now, I'll just name you life, because look at the mess we're in. Look at what life has become. Life. And you're the mother of all life. You're the source of why it's like it is. Could be. Hopefully, the man had better moments, and he named her life out of hope, still recognizing that there's life to be birthed. And so she's the mother of all the living. And kind of this hopeful note that while we're going to return to dust, yet through you, there can be a future generation and a future generation and a next generation, and eventually that victory will come over the serpent. And so I hope it's that way. And I can see the man using her name both ways, depending on what kind of mood he was when he woke up that morning. And so anyways, look where we go. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. The Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword, flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. In the Lord God clothing them, again, it's one of these things that kind of moves in two directions. On the one hand, in clothing them, it's like their own fig leaves were kind of inadequate, and the Lord is giving them adequate garments to protect them from the cold, to protect them from their shame. The Lord is clothing them better than they could clothe themselves, and it's kind of this picture of grace. But at the same time that it's this picture of grace, what happens every time they clothe themselves? It's a reminder. It's a reminder of what they did. It's a reminder of what was lost. It's a reminder that they're no longer naked and without shame, that they need clothing. And so their clothing should keep them humble. I mean, how far have we gone in our clothing today? To where clothing becomes something that we have a lot of pride in. And yet here, when you think about this creation of clothing, clothing should have been something that keeps us humble. Well, anyways, so we have the clothing, and then we can kind of see it's coming. Because he talks about you're going to be out, you know, the land that you're going to be farming is going to be thorns and thistles. And kind of gives them these garments of clothing because they're going to need them. So finally the word comes, you're banished. You're banished from the garden. And the Lord God says that, you know, we need to do this because they have eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and now they know good and evil like we know good and evil, like one of us, and so lest they eat from the tree of life, they got to go. And I don't know exactly, again, there's more questions here than I have answers for, but I don't know exactly what it means that they've become like one of us. Because that's what the serpent had said, your eyes will be open and you'll become like God, and God agrees. Their eyes were open and they became like us.
Knowing good and evil.
And I don't know everything to do with that in terms of, does it mean that now they kind of have this experience of good and evil, and they've experienced evil. And now they're like God in that way. They know evil, have a firsthand knowledge. I don't know. But here's what I find fascinating is that the Lord God is now not going to let them eat from the tree of life. And I suspect that that's for their own good. Because if they ate from the tree of life, think how much evil they could do forever. And so I almost see this as God kind of saving them from themselves in banishing them from the garden. The other thing that I think is really interesting is that while Adam is going to return to dust, they don't die on the spot. And that's kind of what the serpent had said. You're not going to die. And in one sense, they don't die. They just get kicked out of the garden. Death is going to come, but it's not like they drop dead. Or do they? See, the garden is kind of a sanctuary. And God is present in the garden. And God is the one who is the source of life. And it's when they sin, when they rebel against God, they're no longer fit for the sanctuary. They're no longer fit for the presence of God. And so they are cast out of that sanctuary. And when you're cast out of that sanctuary, you're really kind of being cast away from the place of life. It's in that fellowship with God that there is true life. And so the death that is kind of being spoken of is spiritual death. That on the day you eat of it, you will spiritually die. And then once that spiritual death comes in, then we begin to see the slow work of physical death come in. You'll return to dust. And so they're banished from the garden. They're banished from life in the sanctuary, dwelling with God, where it's rich and it's full and it's good. And that fellowship gives joy and life. That would be a really sad place to leave off on. I got to go one more verse. It's into chapter 4. It's verse 1. Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man. What's she saying there? What was the word to her about giving birth? Painful. Incredibly painful. And what's she say when it comes time and she's actually giving birth? With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a child, a man-child. See, God banished them from the garden, but God did not bind God's self to staying only in the garden. They can't go into the sanctuary, but God moves beyond the sanctuary to be with her, even in her consequences of her sin. Do you see that? And so the consequences are sin are real and devastating. And yet we see that while they're not fit to be in the sanctuary, to be in the garden, God goes beyond the garden to be with them in their pain as they deal with the consequences. And the first words out of Eve's mouth when she's given birth to that child, with the help of the Lord, I brought forth. She wasn't alone. She didn't say with the help of the man, with the help of the Lord. I hope you're finding yourself somewhere in here. mean, this is a pretty true picture of who we are and how we work in relationships and the struggles that we encounter. And we find ourselves kind of outside of the sanctuary and many times and many places. But I hope you're hearing that God goes beyond the sanctuary to be with us. And not only does God go beyond the sanctuary to be with us, but God goes beyond the sanctuary, comes to us in particular in Christ Jesus to recreate us and to refit us to enter back into the sanctuary. And I know that's probably a whole nother sermon, but let me just direct your attention back to the Gospel of John. I'll start in chapter 14. And let's pick it up at verse, I don't know where to pick it up. I'll start at 15. If you love me, you will obey what I command, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The Spirit of Truth. And what just happened in the garden? The deception of the woman and the man missing the truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Then Judas said, "But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus replied, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching." Underline this. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. And so, it's like new sanctuary being created. And out of that kind of new sanctuary, out of this relationship of being in the Father through the Son and the presence of the Spirit, there is life. And that's salvation. And that's the beginning of kind of a, maybe not the beginning, but that's a movement of moving forward to kind of the recreation of the garden. We can have fellowship and life because God has restored that through Christ Jesus. And so we contemplate and recognize and own, you know, where we're at because of our sin and the brokenness of our relationships and the brokenness of creation. But we thank God that he doesn't just leave us there outside the garden. God just doesn't say, "I'm in the garden, you're out of the garden, so long." But God ventures beyond the garden to be with the woman in labor. And God ventures beyond the garden to be with us in Christ Jesus, to save us from our sins, and to begin to restore life to us through the giving of his Spirit, and eventually recreation and full redemption. We celebrate that whenever we take communion. We're recognizing that in the giving of Christ Jesus, God is inviting us into fellowship. He is coming to make his abode with us, to kind of sanctuary with us, if you will.